and remain standing and open up your Bibles, if you would, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Just for context's sake, not because Stella didn't do a great job, she did. We're going to start with verse 37. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and see." And they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now, when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated as stone. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." And now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would bless it to our hearts and our hearts to it, Lord. We pray, God, that you would speak to us this morning, strengthen us and encourage us in our walk of faith. Lord, help us in these days in which we're living to be able to rightly, Lord, represent you before a fallen world. Lord, we love you. We thank you for these things. We pray for your blessing upon the remainder of this service and the teaching of your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning, we're going to finish up the chapter. And, you know, I always hate it when I say those things because I usually end up tripping myself up and I don't get through everything I said I was going to do. But I think we'll make it just fine this morning, at least by the will of God. That's all I can say, right? I actually want to go back a little bit further than where we started out this morning to verse 30. Because you remember last week, I read all the way through verse 30, and I only made it to verse 29. But that's okay. That's the wonderful thing about studying the Word of God, is that you just keep getting to do it. It doesn't matter. You can do it again. It's a wonderful thing. As a matter of fact, one of the joys there is in knowing God and studying His Word is that it is always fresh in our hearts if we allow it to be. When we get to the point where we read something and we think, "Oh, I've already read that. I don't need to read that again," you're probably ripping yourself off because you're missing the little nuggets that you did not mind the first time that you went through. It's alive, active, sharper than a two-edged sword, able to divide between the bone and the marrow, the thoughts and the intent of the heart. God's word is always fresh and always new. And it's something that God wants us to take in daily into our life. There's not a day goes by that we should not spend time in God's word with him. And I don't care, you don't have to do it 2 or 3 hours a day every day, but don't miss out on doing that. It will impact your life. And for those that already do that, I'm sure I would get a nice hearty amen, right? Amen. All right, so there we go. For those of you that haven't developed that discipline in your life, may I encourage you to do so because it will truly assist you in growing you in your faith and your knowledge in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, verse 30, it says, this is he, this is John who is speaking. Remember, we ended with him pointing to the fact, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. And we talked about that and how what that is saying is, behold, this is the sacrifice, the man who is going to come and be the sacrifice for our sin. Now, all of our sins are covered under that, but he died for the sin of the world. And it is that sin that separated man from God from the very beginning that we find in the book of Genesis. The fallen nature, Christ came and he died for that so that we could be reconnected with God. Because all of us by nature from birth on are separated from him. And we're without hope. Because there's no way that any of us can do anything in order to get over that chasm between us and God on our own merit and our own efforts. And it doesn't matter, how I don't care how big of a height pole you have and you think you can pole vault, I'll get it, don't worry, it's coming. You can't even do that to get over to the other side. There's nothing that you can do. But the good news is, of course, is that Jesus is that bridge between that gulf, between man and God. And we'll see at the end of this chapter when John is telling us that when he's talking about that ladder, that Jesus said that he is that ladder, and it is the connection between heaven and earth, between God's kingdom and this world. And he is that one that enables us to get there. So we ended that last week at that point. And we pick it up here in verse 30 where it says, and this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained on him. Just stop here just for a moment, because this is what's really critical even to the end of the rest of our chapter, is that John is that witness to who Jesus was. God had clearly given him a sign. He said, look, when you see the one who comes and the Spirit descends upon him like a dove, like a dove. It's not a dove. They're messy. Matter of fact, yesterday we went on a little ride. We came back out to our bikes after eating, and some bird had done a no-no right on the trunk of my partner's bike. Oh, was it a mess? Birds are messy. So it's like a dove. It's not a dove. It's not a messy bird, okay? It is like a dove. But he had this clear word from God that this is how you'll recognize the one who is the Messiah. And I find it very interesting because John says, I didn't know who he was. But yet there was this connection, even before birth, between John and Jesus. As a matter of fact, when Mary showed up and saw Elizabeth, it said that John in the womb leaped. He knew that this was the Messiah. There was that indication. But yet John tells us, he said, I wasn't sure who the guy was, even though he had grown up with him all his life. They were cousins with one another. And so John was looking for that sign. He was looking for the revelation that God had given him as to who the Messiah was so that he could point others to him. And that's exactly what he did. Remember, he said when Jesus was coming, and we know that in this section of the Gospels, Jesus had already been baptized. He'd already gone through the 40 days of temptation in the wilderness. He's come back out to where John was baptizing him again. And as he comes, now he points to him again. He says, behold, the Lamb of God. It takes away the sin of the world. So he testifies as to who Jesus is. And this morning, as we look through the remainder of this chapter, this is what we're going to be looking at. We're going to be looking at the testimony that John had, that others had, and that we have to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. And the responsibility that we have with that knowledge that God has given to us. As a matter of fact, I remember years ago when I was a young believer, they had, you know, churches like to come up with programs, right? And we had the Andrew program. And we'll see in a little bit as Andrew goes and gets his brother Peter, brings him back to see hey, this is the Messiah. And so we had this big campaign, big program. Books were written about it. Classes were given. How many of you remember that? See how impacting it was? There's not another hand in the room that's raised up other than mine. You know, programs, thank you, brother. I have a witness down here of one that remembers it. You know, the thing of it is, God's not into programs. He's not into, developing all these different ways in which we can do it. He's into evangelism, and he's going to put it in with in. Give us some principles by which we can walk in order to be able to effectively be an evangelist. You see, you might all think that evangelists are only the guys that stand up on the platform, present the gospel, and hundreds of people come forward. I got news for you. Each and every one of you, if you know Jesus Christ, you're called to be an evangelist. That's the call on your life. Jesus said to the 12, he said, now I want you to go out. Actually, this time it was the 11 because Judas had already killed himself. He says, I want you to go out into all the world, all the nation. And I want you to make disciples of all men. That involves evangelism. That involves going out and finding people, sharing the gospel, them coming to faith, and then taking them from there and beginning to give them instruction on what it means to be a believer in Christ and to walk with them as they grow in the Lord. And unfortunately, that has been missed out in the church so greatly that I would venture to say a large majority, I don't know percentage-wise or anything, but a large majority of the people that call themselves Christians today would not know how to take somebody through the gospel to accept Christ and then walk with them from there to a point of maturity in their life, because they themselves have not come to a place of maturity in their life. So, first of all, let me just say this. I would say that most of that falls clearly and squarely upon the shoulders of pastors. Not equipping, not giving to the people the things that they have need of in order to be able to accomplish that which God has called them to. And it's important that we understand that even though some knucklehead furry guy up in front doesn't do his job, it doesn't mean that you're not responsible for yours. I'm not responsible for you. I have a job that I have to do, but believe me, you have as great a responsibility as I have to give it to you to find it and to learn it. Amen. Right? Amen. So here we find John, and he's pointing to him, and he's got this clear indication as to who it was, and this is important because John's testimony is what he is going to use in order to tell others about who Jesus was. Now let's just read through very quickly, 33 and 34. It says, I did not know him, but he who sent me baptized with water and said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And verse 34, and I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So the next day, verse 35, again, John stood with two of his disciples. So these are two guys that had been following the ministry of John the Baptist as he was out baptizing. These are two guys that had gone and they had been baptized. Well, we'll know definitely the name of one because it is given to us, Andrew. The other one is not named, but many believe that it is John himself who is the second of these two disciples. We'll get plenty of time to talk about John and how he wrote and the things that he did. And I think that it's very wonderful that what John did is he went the extra mile to make sure not to draw attention to himself. Perhaps he learned that from John the Baptist as he was baptizing and people were trying to draw attention to him. He said, no, look, he says, I'm nothing. I'm not worthy to untie the shoes of the one who is coming that will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. It's not me that you need to look at, it is him. And John the Apostle, I think, had that same kind of heart. It's not about him, it's about the one whom he came to proclaim, and that is Jesus himself. Verse 36, and looking at Jesus as he walked, said, behold, the Lamb of God. Once again, John the Baptist, or as I affectionately like to say, J the B. I only say that because I got a friend of mine that irritates him when I say it. So. And if it irritates you, let me know. That way I can get more joy out of it when I do it. And so, the next day, they see Jesus. He points to him, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." I love John the Baptist because of the fact that he was not worried about building his ministry. He knew what his ministry was, and that was to build the ministry of the Messiah, the forerunner for the Messiah. It wasn't about him at all. It was all about Jesus. And that's a great reminder to you and I that our lives really are to be that same way, that everything about us should point to him, and that we should be giving glory to God for anything that's in our life that's good. I'll take credit for all the bad things, but I won't give him credit for that. But anything that is good within us, it's because God is working in our hearts to do good. Because our nature is, within our hearts, we work to do evil. And now you might think to yourself, well, I am not a mass murderer, but that's okay. You've probably killed many people by hating them. It's easy to hate this time of year, isn't it? There are people that are ruling over us that it's very easy to have that kind of heart toward. But God in his word is very clear about how wrong that is to hate those who are in authority over us. Of course, if we like them, then we're glad. But if we don't, then we're angry and we're upset. We are gathering ballots. I explained about that last week. This is not because I don't trust others. It's not because of the fact that I feel that there's some kind of conspiracy to undermine the whole thing. I think it's just that the Postal Service has their hands full and we can help them out. We'll just carry them into the registrar's office and drop them off. That's all. It's simple enough. I don't have any bitterness towards anyone. I don't think somebody's out to get me or you, but that's why we do it. We think that it would benefit us, it would benefit those who are straining at the oars, and so we'll do that. It is interesting as we come to this particular time, by Wednesday of next week, the climate will be different. No matter what, everything is going to be different. But I think it's important that we understand something. That whoever on November 4th is declared to be the president of the United States, that it is because the God in heaven and earth is the one who decided that's who's to be the president. So whether it's the guy you like or the one you don't like, it doesn't matter to me whichever one that is. You know, it's a lot easier to rejoice if the one you like becomes president. But well, let me warn you and exhort you that if it's not the one, that you need to rejoice about the one that is there, even if it's not your guy. Because God has said, this is my guy. And in case you hadn't figured this part out yet, you're not smarter than God. And you have no right to be angry with the things that he does in this world. It's like the flea saying to the elephant, you know, get off my back. It doesn't work. And we need to be careful in that. That we rejoice in whatever God's choice is, and to be obedient to the word of God and to pray for those who are in authority over us. And as a matter of fact, Barbara had been taking the ladies through the Sermon on the Mount, and I've been going through the book of Romans on Wednesday night, and one of the things that we see very clearly is that we are to pray for those who we would even consider to be our enemies. And that doesn't mean pray, Lord, break their teeth out, as David declared in the Psalms. As a matter of fact, in the Greek, it's very clear. It says to pray for God's best for those individuals who would malign you, who would persecute you, who would do all kinds of things to you. That's what the word says that we are to do, to pray for God's best. Now, I can pray for people, but sometimes it's hard for me to pray for people in that way. And it's something that the Lord is having to work out in my own life. And so I must say that, you know, I have, I'm even still at this place. I don't watch the news. When there's commercials that are political, I turn them off. I mute them because it instantly begins to rile up my flesh. And I say, man, this is not good. I want to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. And so I want to do away with everything that would feed the flesh, hold dear to those things that would feed the Spirit. So that, and I know you're wondering, how did you get this far off of this thing? Well, it's very simple. Because I want my testimony to be such that people know that I have encountered the Lamb of God. I want them to know that. And when they see my flesh, they don't see Jesus, I'll guarantee you that. As a matter of fact, those who are enemies of the church, they would say, you hypocrite. And I don't want that in my life. And I don't think that you do either. And so please receive this with the love that is intended, that God would challenge your heart that on November the 4th, that no matter who it is, that you rejoice. And that you pray for that person, whoever it is, for the next 4 years. Because Paul says that we are to pray for those who govern over us, that we might live at peace. And boy, do we need that right now. So, the two disciples heard him speaking. They followed Jesus. Verse 38, then Jesus turned, seeing them following, said to them, what do you seek? And they said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, when translated, teacher, where are you staying? And he said to them, come and see. And they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. So Jesus, looking back, he sees them, they're following him. And this is what he says to them. What do you seek? What are you after? This is a question that the Lord asks us today as well. In Jesus' day, there were those who wanted to follow him because of who he was. And those who followed him for what they could get from him. We'll see that as we're going through the Gospel of John. That there are some people, they followed Jesus. You know why? Because every time they turned around, he was handing out a free meal. Thousands of people would gather together to hear him speak. And they would remain. And many of them, it was because they knew that they were going to get food at the end of the day. And there are still those that do that today. They follow Jesus for what they can get. Oh, you know, he's like a big genie. If I rub it hard enough and long enough, poof, man, I'll get whatever I ask for. And there are those that are not in it because they love Christ and they want to follow Christ and they want to be a disciple of Christ. They just want certain parts of it. And the other parts they don't really care to get to be a part of. But Jesus never called anyone to be anything other than a disciple. And a disciple is a learner of the teacher. And that's exactly what Jesus is asking these guys here. What do you want? Are you just following me because, you know, that John said this and there's some neat things that are going to happen? Or is it that you truly want to become my disciple? You see, what Jesus didn't do is refer them back to John the Baptist, even though he knew a lot about Jesus. To be Jesus' disciple, they must deal with Jesus directly. So do we. Jesus invited John and Andrew to be a part of his life, and Jesus didn't live a cloistered, ultra-private life, just as he does not today. Just as it is that Jesus invited them to come, to stay with them. When they asked him, where are you staying? You have to understand, it's not like, hey, just want to check out your digs, man. We want to see what kind of place you got to see if maybe what you have is something that I'd like to have. They were asking him to come, to be with him, to dwell with him. That's what they were asking. And Jesus didn't turn them away. He said, all right, come on. And sure enough, they're going to go and they're going to see and they're going to be changed. And that's exactly the same thing that God wants to do in our lives today too. He doesn't live that kind of private life. Unlike a lot of Christians today who believe that being the undercover Christian is the way to win people to faith. To not let your faith be known. To not stand for Christ in the midst of a very dark world. Because it's a whole lot easier not to stand than it is to stand. But yet, Christ has called us to be his disciples, the followers of him. And when you are a follower of Jesus, you look to him on how he acted, the things that he did, the things that he taught, all aspects of his life. And you want to emulate him. You understand that that's what a disciple is one who emulates the teacher that they're setting under. As a matter of fact, even in Orthodox Judaism today, you'll find that that's what men do. They find a rabbi that they feel is, you know, the brightest, the best, and that kind of thing, and they will attach themselves to the rabbi. They serve the rabbi. Anything that he needs, they serve him. Everywhere he goes, they build a little entourage around him and protect him so that he won't be touched by anything unclean. And, you know, if you go to Jerusalem and you're in the old city, and if there's a rabbi that's walking through the streets, you'll find that he'll have this little group of men around him that literally push their way through the crowd, and they don't let anybody come near him. And they want to be just like him. And as a matter of fact, they never quote themselves. They always quote the rabbis that they sit under. And this is one of the things that separated Jesus from all the other rabbis of his day. He didn't quote other rabbis. He quoted the word and interpreted it for them. He was the chief rabbi. These guys called him. They said, hey, rabbi, teacher, where are you living? We want to go with you. We want to be your disciple. Do you want to be Jesus' disciple today? Understand, all you have to do is follow him. We make it difficult. He does not. Life is hard. Flesh gets in the way. But the Spirit of God is greater and more powerful than life and my flesh. All I have to do is desire to follow him and then take those steps that as he walks, I walk with him. And it will be accomplished. And I say that knowing that there's so much more that I need to learn from the rabbi. There's so much more that needs to be changed in my life. But the advantage that I have that you don't have about me is that I can instantly look back to where I started and even where I was in the middle of all this and where I am today. And I can tell you that God is faithful to lead us on that journey as we desire to be one of his disciples. I am a lot more of his disciple today than I was 43 years ago. And I anticipate that if the Lord tarries and I live longer, and so far that's worked out pretty good, that I'll become more of a disciple of Jesus than when I was. Because I walk with him and talk with him and I dwell with him just as these men said, where are you staying? Where are you living? I walk with him. I talk with him. He lives in me. Jesus gave them the words of invitation. He said, come and you will see. A person must first come to him and then you will see what this is all about that we're talking about. You know, last week I talked a lot about giving your heart and your life to Christ and how essential that is. And that never changes. I could preach that message every Sunday because there's definitely someone that needs to hear it. I forget that we're doing this thing live on Facebook and YouTube, and that there are people that watch it that are hearing what I'm saying. And I'm trusting that God's Holy Spirit is speaking to people, and hopefully there's some knucklehead out there that's, you know, just running through the YouTube channels or whatever bounces across this. He said, I'm going to listen to this silly duck and see what it turns out to be. And that God penetrates their heart and they end up coming to faith in Christ. And I trust that God will do that. Because, you know, this is the thing. Jesus says in Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. When it talks about coming in and dining, it is in their Eastern culture, you know, they believe that when you eat together, that you become one with one another. And so that's why Jesus says, I'll come in and I will dine with you. I'll be one with you. We're going to have communion this morning. And that's really what this whole table speaks of, is being one with him, dining with him, communing with him. And the wonderful thing is that the invitation is there and it's open for those who would want to come and to have that relationship with Christ. Of course, all we need to do is confess that we're a sinner, that we need a Savior, and that Jesus is that one, and that he died on the cross being the sufficient sacrifice for my sin, your sin, and all the sin of the world. And that if I will embrace that, and I believe that he was buried and rose on the third day, the book of Romans says that I will have eternal life. And all I have to do is a simple prayer. Lord, here I am, save me. Forgive me of my sins. Come into my heart. It doesn't have to be real elaborate. As a matter of fact, praise be to the Lord. There's nothing in the scripture that gives us word for word exactly what we're supposed to pray. Just that these are the things that you need to know and express that to God, and God will hear you. I love it, you know, when Peter was walking on the water. And as he starts to walk out, it says that he looked at the waves and all of that, and he took his eyes off the Lord, and he began to sink, and he prayed this humongously long, elaborate prayer. He said, Jesus, save me. And instantly, Jesus reached down and picked up Peter by the hand and pulled him up out of the water. It's that simple. Now, walking with the Lord is a lot more difficult because it requires a death to my flesh and a desire to be the disciple of Christ and to follow after him. That is a process in our life that will last a lifetime. And all the great men that I have ever known personally, all of them have that same expression. You haven't arrived until you get there. You'll never arrive here. You're always going to be being changed, transformed, and molded more into the image of Christ. We see here that John said it was about the 10th hour. This was such a memorable occasion for the writer that he remembered the exact hour that he met Jesus. Well, this is a subtle clue that one of the two disciples who came to Jesus was from John was the Apostle John himself. Verse 40, and one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. Andrew, one of the two disciples who followed Jesus, was the first proclaimer of Jesus as the Messiah. That's a wonderful distinction, isn't it? Man, I was the first one to go out and tell others about Jesus. Well, perhaps you are the first one in your family to be the one to go out and to proclaim that Jesus is the Messiah. Perhaps you're the first one to go out and to proclaim amongst your friends. What a great distinction it is to be that one. But it doesn't matter if you're the first, the second, the third, the fifth, the hundredth, the thousandth. Doesn't matter. It's a great distinction to be able to proclaim that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, the one who is going to die for the sin of the world. What a glorious privilege it is that we have to tell others about him and to understand that if we ourselves have come to know Christ, then what we have to give is just simply that which he has given to us. It is that old saying that we are just one beggar telling another beggar where he can find bread. That's all. And if we believe what we say we believe, then I don't know that we can hold it in. How can we hold it? How can we withhold from others the truth about who Jesus is and the need for salvation and how he has provided that way? How can we hold back? Interesting in the days in which we're living in right now with this whole thing with COVID, by us gathering together as we are, there are those people who say, you don't care about others and you're doing this and you just really have no concern about others and that's why you're doing that. Well, I disagree with them, of course, but because we do have concern one for another, But I do have to tell you this. I would say this. If we're not willing to tell others, even that person that accuses us of not being concerned about others, if we're not willing to tell them about Jesus Christ, we don't care about them. Because their knowledge as to whether or not they receive Christ will determine where they're going to spend their eternity. This is the most critical and most important thing that a person can decide in their life, whether or not they're going to know Christ or not. And if they choose not to, well, that's their choice. But if they choose to do so, then they will have eternal life. You see, we see here, this is how a church grows. You have one person getting saved, and they go out and they tell someone else. That beggar telling the other beggar where to find bread. You see, it started with John the Baptist when he was saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God," and he testified about who Jesus was. Then John and Andrew came to the Lord. And then Andrew tells his brother Simon Peter. And this is that old plan that they had in the church, the Andrew. You know, Andrew went out and told his brother, so now you go out and you find somebody that, you know what, I think that that's very valid and I think it's true, but I do know this. The moment you start putting a plan together like that, you're going to take all the power out of it. It needs to be something that's alive in your heart, in your life, that is natural. That you're looking and praying for opportunities to tell others about the hope that there is in Christ. If we have to have some kind of plan to do that, then we've missed the simple teaching of God's word. But don't think that you shouldn't be doing that because we don't have a plan. We got a plan. This is it. You're saved? Go tell somebody else. This produces a very solid growth in the church. Our vision here at Calvary is found in Acts chapter 2 in verse 42. It says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and prayers." In Ephesians chapter 4 verses 11 and 12, it says, And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The ministry has many facets, but its core is to share with others that they can have a relationship with the Lord. The emphasis is to know what you believe so that you have something to share with others. I would say for a lot of people, what holds us back from sharing the gospel is our lack of knowledge and understanding of what the Bible says and what it means to be a Christian. If we've been at a service, a meeting like this, and the gospel's gone out, the invitation's gone forward to receive Christ, you raised your hand, you prayed the prayer, but that's where it all stopped. And that now, you know, church is very important. That's one of the next things. This is part of our vision, fellowship. This is very critical. And Christ died for the church, and that's why we make this strong stand that we're not going to stop meeting, because it is so essential and so a part of being a Christian and being a part of the body of Christ and to exercise the gifts that God has given us. But understand something, that we need to know what we believe and why we believe it, so that when we talk to somebody, we can tell them about Jesus. And I think a lot of times we're just afraid. We're afraid we're going to be asked a question that we can't answer. You know, I got to tell you, I get asked questions all the time that I can't answer. And all that does is make me go to the Word and search it out so that I got an answer. And if I had to stop doing that, if I had to stop doing that years ago, I'd never got to where I am today. And when I'm challenged, it doesn't bother me. You know why? Because I know the truth about God and His Word, and that is that it is infallible. That every word that's in it is true. And that the answers that I to the questions that I'm asked, I can find within those scriptures. I just have to study to show myself approved, rightly dividing the word of truth, that I can give an answer for the hope that dwells in me. That's not just for pastors. It's not just for evangelists. It's not just for apostles. It is for every believer, because we are all in the same category of disciples. These are the things that we need to know. You see, we want to foster, as part of our vision, to foster an environment of love towards one another through fellowship and the breaking of bread. in both the celebration of the Lord's table, as we'll do this morning, and also the sharing of common meals. You know, the koinonia meal that we have once a month until we get to the holidays, then we break that off and have other meals in common together. It's not just for grins and giggles, although there's lots of grins and giggles that go with it. But there's biblical basis for it. There's truth in God's word as to why you should do it. In their day, in the early church's day, they didn't have a building like this. They didn't have 100 and something people in a building. They met in small buildings because that's all they had. They didn't have enormous auditoriums where they could meet. And so when they gathered together, they ate together every time they gathered together. They also celebrated communion every time they gathered together. Now, we don't do that every time we gather together. And the reason is that is because I find so many times that it becomes the whole wonderful process of communion becomes mundane. Because people just do it every day. They take it. They say the words. That's it. They're done. They go on. And so we spread it out once a month, hoping to keep it vibrant and alive and understanding that it's not just crackers and grape juice, that it's truly a representation of the body and the blood of Christ. And that as we celebrate it, that's what we do. We celebrate what God has done. Can you do that every week? You can. There are some churches that do, but you know, in praying and seeking the Lord, yeah, I just feel that this is what we're led to right now. That doesn't mean it's not subject to change. It is. As a matter of fact, I goofed everybody up a couple of months ago. We had communion on the first Sunday, and then we had a service on a Sunday night, and we had communion again. They said, wait a minute, no, we already had communion. Oh, I love it, man, when I get to be an iconoclast, when I get to break away from tradition. I love that. It's like I always say, you know, don't get into a rut, because that's nothing more than a grave with both ends kicked out. So we want it to be vibrant and fresh and new. And of course, in prayer, understanding that God has given us the privilege to speak with him, and that prayer is motivated by our love to him and his command that we must pray, knowing that he hears the prayers of the saints and answers them all according to his sovereign will. Do you believe in prayer? Sometimes people say they believe in prayer, but they really don't, because they don't pray very much. And when they do pray and it's not answered the way that they want it to be answered, they just give up, thinking that prayer really isn't that important because God doesn't really hear me anyways, because he doesn't do what I ask him to do. Prayer is not about asking God to do what we want him to do. Prayer is petitioning the Lord that we would align our will with his will, and that there are things that come up and that we see them and that we know that these things are necessary. And we say, Lord, we pray that the outcome of this election would be, and you can insert whatever you want to, because I know you will. But the truth is, Lord, we pray that the outcome is according to your will, whatever that may be. And so prayer is also a very vital part of the vision of this church. I believe in prayer. That's why we gather together as men on Saturday mornings. And I encourage all of you men to come out. And if you ladies want to come incognito and wear a hat and a beard or something, then we'll let you in the door. But otherwise, no. Just joking about that part. And fellas, you can't wear a dress and come in either. So don't get it wrong. You know. But I would encourage all you guys to come out. Because we believe that God answers prayer. We've seen it. As a matter of fact, I could point to different people within this church that have been prayed for and that God has answered that prayer. Now, I'm not going to do that, but I want to point, no, I'm only kidding. I don't want to embarrass anybody, but the truth is we believe in prayer, and we pray and we continue to pray until God directs our heart to pray in another way. Because we never know what the will of God is, but he tells us to ask. To ask. And that he will grant to us the desires of our heart. And sometimes we need to pray more, God, change my heart, than we need to pray for X, Y, or Z. Lord, align my heart with your heart. Let it be that what I pray is what you want to hear from my lips and my desires. If we trust in the Lord with all of our heart and lean not on our own understanding, but acknowledge him in all our ways, that he will set our path straight. He will direct our paths. We believe in prayer. So this is a synopsis of the vision that we have here at Calvary Chapel, just in case you didn't know. So these things that we're talking about with discipleship, with evangelism, with fellowship, with communion, and with prayer, they're not just wild things that we came up with last week. They're a part of who we are as a body of believers. And we consider all these things to be critical and important to our walk of faith. And that we gather together to encourage one another, to build one another up as iron sharpens iron, to do these things so that you can be more equipped, so that I can be more equipped for the purposes for which God has saved us. No matter what your sphere is, no matter how far that extends out or how localized it is, that doesn't matter. What matters is that we're simply obedient to those that God has placed us around to share the love of Christ with. God hasn't called you to share with hundreds, more than likely. If he has, praise God. But he more than likely has not. But he has chosen you to speak to one, or maybe two at a time. Maybe you end up with three or four. I don't know. Just know that we are all called to this, and this is the greater purpose of why God has saved us, that we might share with others this very thing. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Verse 42. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated stone. So when Jesus looked at Simon, he knew Peter's character and destiny. Jesus gave him the Aramaic name Cephas. Peter is the Greek translation of Cephas, and it means rock. And certainly Peter became a rock within the church. Peter's a great character study within the scriptures, because if you feel really down on yourself and you think that you're like the lowest of the lows and that you're not usable in the hands of God, you just look at Peter's life and that'll give you hope. You know, that guy, he had more sandal tread marks on his tongue than anybody in the Bible. But God used him greatly. On the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 souls that were added to the church as he stood before them and he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. And a little after that, there was another 5,000 that were added. He became a rock in the church. But boy, before that, he was a stone that was just kicked down the road, because, man, he didn't show great signs of that. One minute he'd say one thing that was right. The next minute he'd turn right around and the Lord's rebuking him, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Lord hadn't told me that one yet, I'm glad, but very good. Verse 43, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Though the first disciples were from Galilee, Jesus had called them in Judea where they were with the Baptist. On his way north to Galilee, he called Philip to be a disciple. Philip's hometown was Bethsaida, which was on the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee. If we only had John's gospel, we might think that this was the first time Jesus had met these men from Galilee. The other gospel accounts inform us that Jesus had met many of them before, yet this was his formal invitation to Philip. And he said to him, "Follow me." There's nothing dramatic recorded about the call of Philip. Jesus just simply said to him, "Follow me," and Philip did. And I would say with, 99% of all of us in the body of Christ, there's nothing dramatic about God calling us. It is just simply he extends the call and we say yes. Not everybody has the experience of the Damascus Road. Most have the experience like Philip. Jesus speaks to their heart and they say, "Okay, I'm coming. I'm willing to follow." And that's the major majority of the people. A small minority, I think, are those who, have that real dramatic conversion. I don't think that's the best conversion, to be honest with you. Well, I guess it is for those that have been converted to that, through that way. But I've shared with you before, to me, the greatest conversion, the greatest power of God that I've ever seen is when God captures the heart of a child and he holds that heart all the days of his life. That, to me, is a testimony. Because any knucklehead can go out and screw up their life and get to the point that you're so far down in the gutter that there ain't but one way to look, and that's up, and God picks you up out of the mud and he drags you and he cleans you up and he makes you a part of the body of Christ. But to hold the heart of a child and it never leave, to me, that is incredible. And I've had several friends of mine that is their testimony. And I tell them, that is the testimony I would desire for every, I'd desire that for every child that's in our church. Every child. That they all would grow up loving God. So here we go. We're going to pick up the speed here a little bit now. So Philip goes out and verse 45, he found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him whom Moses in the law and also prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So Philip's testimony was a witness of who Jesus Christ was, and he declared that he was the Messiah. Verse 46, and Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." Nathanael is today generally understood to be the same person as Bartholomew, one of the 12 disciples. Nathanael being the personal name that he had, Bartholomew was his family name, which means son of Ptolemy. "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" he asked. Nazareth. Nathanael responded to Philip's announcements with prejudice. Hearing that Jesus came from Nazareth, Nathanael thought he had no more reason to think that he might be the Messiah than anyone important at all. I think that happens a lot when we witness to people, that we tell them about Jesus and we tell them the testimony of who he is. There are those that just already come to it with a prejudice and they don't want to listen to what we have to say. And they try to blow it off. But Nathanael, Philip, will see his response to this, and I think this is a great answer. You see, instead of, you know, arguing with him, he just simply said, "Come and see." Instead of arguing with him, Philip just simply invited him to meet Jesus himself. You see, when we witness to people, I think this is important that we understand. Our job is just simply to invite people to come and see Jesus. That's all. You know, if they got prejudice, they don't want to, well then, you know what? You've done your job. It's not your job to argue them into the kingdom. It's not your job to try to convince somebody. Unless the Lord leads you to have a discussion with them and to share the scriptures with them, then that's great. But our responsibility is simply to lead them to come and see Jesus. That's all. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." So Jesus gave him a wonderful compliment when he said that. He said, there's nothing tricky or deceptive within Nathanael. And so Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" In other words, he said, "You know what? We've never met before. How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now, this is kind of interesting because when you think of this, you're thinking about some guy just kicking back underneath a shade tree somewhere. And you're wondering, what significance could it have that Jesus saw Nathanael under the fig tree? Well, it is believed that the rabbis used to describe meditation on the scriptures as going to sit underneath the fig tree and to meditate upon the Lord. And I believe that that's what Jesus was saying. He said, "Hey, you know what? When you were, you know, meditating upon the word, I saw you." Just as it is that God sees us when we meditate on his word as well. That when we spend time in his word, that God sees us in what we are doing and he meets us there and he begins to speak to our heart. Verse 49, Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under a fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." So Jesus' announcement of the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man probably connects with the dream of Jacob in Genesis 28, verse 12, where Jacob saw a ladder from earth to heaven and the angels ascending and descending upon it. Jesus said that he was the ladder, the link between heaven and earth. When Nathanael came to understand that Jesus is the mediator between God and man, it would be an even greater sign. He said, you will see greater things than these. There is nothing that is greater that God has done than for a person to understand that Jesus died for your sin and that you can have eternal life through the work on the cross. Nothing. All the miracles that I can think of, even miracles that I have seen, there is no greater miracle when somebody says, yes, I want Jesus Christ. I want to be his disciple. Nothing. Because that is the one that links us to heaven with the ladder between God and man. This section of John shows four ways of coming to Jesus. And I think it's critical that we understand this because of the fact that we may have an idea that everybody, you know, has to fall within these categories, this program, this kind of thing. But God doesn't work that way. We see here, first of all, that Andrew came to Jesus because of the preaching of John. Peter came to Jesus because of the witness of his brother. Philip came to Jesus as a result of the direct call of Jesus. Nathanael came to Jesus as he overcame personal prejudices by a personal encounter with Jesus. Within those four conversions that we see here, I think it kind of covers what we see it happens in the world. If we went around this room and I asked you all to give me your testimony, I think we probably would all find ourselves pretty much in one of these categories. Now, I think that we have to understand that we need to be open to whatever God does. When I witness to people, I don't have a preset thing that I'm going to do. I just try to be open to the Lord, and if the Lord prompts me, I speak to that person, and then I just let the Spirit lead, and what comes out of my mouth usually amazes me and them as well. I'm not as bright as you think I am, but God is. All he is looking for is the vessel. Leave it up to him, and don't worry about it. He will bring people into his truth and his glorious light. Like I said, he is the ladder. He is the one who died on the cross for our sin. He was buried and he rose again on the third day. This morning, we are going to celebrate the Lord's table. That's what this is up here. I'm going to ask the fellows to go ahead and come on up. The worship team can come up. We are going to celebrate what Christ has done. Of course, this means nothing. It's grape juice and crackers to you if you do not know Christ. But if you know Christ, it's the blood and it's the body of Christ. Now, it's not literally those things. They are symbols of the body that received the sin of the world and the blood that was shed. That's what they are. They're symbols. But we're warned in 1 Corinthians that if you don't know Christ, don't partake of it, because what you're doing is you are once again crucifying Christ afresh and new. So we call it a believer's communion. If you know Christ, it doesn't matter what church you're from. I don't care. I know we have a lot of visitors nowadays. If you know Christ, you're welcome to the table with us. That's the only condition. So as the elements come along, if you know Christ, take them. If you don't, let them pass by. Pastor Paul.